And now we come to our theme discourse. We have Brother Joe Miguez from Chicago who will be serving us. And a little hard to see here, but I can see behind the screen, so I will read it to you. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." Revelation 21 and 2. So, Brother Joe.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Craig and Brother Jim, for the wording of your prayer. Well, brethren, it's a delight and a privilege for Sister Kathy and I to be with you here in convention. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, especially the love of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. We regret that we couldn't be with you for yesterday's sessions of this convention. We had a small family dinner on Thursday and then took our journey driving here from Chicago during the day yesterday. But it's a delight to be with you here now. Students of the Bible have long recognized that the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation are mirror images of each other, and that they form sort of a pair of opposite bookends with the rest of the Bible in between. Genesis 1 to 3 tell of man's creation, fall from perfection, sentence of death, and expulsion from paradise in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 20, 21 and 22, by contrast, describe the removal of man's curse and his restitution to perfection in God's everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. Our convention theme hymn, Revelation 21, verse 2, falls near the middle of that closing bookend. This morning, we'll consider our convention theme hymn, theme text, in its context, beginning with Revelation 21, verse 1. But before we begin our verse-by-verse examination of Revelation chapter 21, here is an interesting framework for our study, which I found in an early reprint article. Now, as we know from our studies, Revelation is a book of repeated views of the same subject, often in groups of seven. There are seven churches, seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven last plagues, and so on. On reprint page 330 is an article entitled Seven Portraits of Christ's Millennial Kingdom and Its Work. The article begins with these words. Revelation 20 to 22 contains eight. Now, I believe that's a typographical error. It should say seven to match the title and the chart, which you'll see in a moment. Seven portraits of the true kingdom, just as we have seen the chapters 12, 13, and 17 contain repeated descriptions of the false kingdom antichrists. This repetition of the same things from different standpoints and with other details is a principle which applies especially to this last book of the Bible. A failure to recognize this is, we think, one of the reasons why so many of those who study this book fail to get sense from it. The portion of Scripture we're about to consider is frequently read as though it were one connected narrative instead of several repetitions of the first statement. To better illustrate the distinctness and harmony of these portraits, we have diagrammed them as follows. And then in the reprint article, there follows this chart, which lists the seven portraits of Christ's millennial kingdom and its work in Revelation chapters 20 through 22. Now, portraits 5 and 6 are contained in the 21st chapter of Revelation, which, again, we will consider verse by verse. And I'll come back to this reprint article, plus a few others, and quote from them as we go through our lesson. So now let's begin with Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." In that reprint article I just referred to, Brother Russell introduces this section of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, as the fifth view of the kingdom and its work this way. This brings the glory side of this glorious millennial age to view. The former heaven and earth and sea passed away entirely, and the new are fully inaugurated at the opening of this scene. The new heavens, the spiritual dominion of Christ, and the new earth, the reconstructed condition of society being now established as a matter of course, there will be no more sea, people unrestrained. The new Jerusalem, coming down from God to earth, hereafter to be God's dwelling place, is a beautiful representation of the church as a kingdom or government over the earth. Now, John represents, as Brother Russell says on reprint page 3568, a class who see with the eyes of their understanding the visions and revelations which the literal John saw in symbols in a trance. One of the important keys to understand Revelation is to know at what point in time John is standing when he says, "And I saw." John's point in time changes frequently throughout the book of Revelation, sometimes more than once in the same chapter. Here in verse 1, we have three clues as to what point in time John is standing. It is the time of the new heavens and earth. It is the time when the first heaven and earth are passed away, and it is the time when there is no more sea. Brother Russell, on reprint page 2832, explains to the eyes of our understanding when that is. Here's a quote from that page, 2832. "What is termed the first heavens and earth, or order of things, passed away at the flood. And the heavens and earth, which are now, the present order of things, are reserved of God to pass away with a great fire of trouble, revolution, and so forth, which shall utterly destroy them, the present spiritual powers and the present earthly or social arrangements. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This will be the third heavens and third earth, or the new heavens and new earth, which will differ from the present condition of things in that it will be righteous, whereas the present is unrighteous, imperfect. The new heavens will consist of the new spiritual ruling powers of the future, Christ and the glorified church, as the present heavens consist of the nominal religious systems, which, claiming Christ for their head, in a very large degree bow to Antichrist, the god of this world, the prince of this world." Continuing the quote, "The declaration is that the former heavens and former earth, which are now, will then have passed away and be no more. All present institutions are to utterly perish in the great time of trouble with which this age is very shortly to end. And there shall be no more sea. As we have already seen, the sea is a symbol for the masses of people in a restless and unstable anarchistic condition, just as the land represents the social order and as the mountains represent the kingdoms of the present time. The symbol sea signifies that under the new arrangement, under the control of the new heavens or spiritual powers, the reconstructed social order will be so satisfactory, so complete, so thorough, that there will be no more sea class, no more restless people, no more dissatisfaction, no more anarchists, and I might update that to say for our own time and in our own day, no more terrorists or terrorism that so perplexes mankind." Returning to the quote, "Everything will be reduced to law and order, and law and order will, under the new regime, secure justice to every creature, obliterating the differences of wealth and power as they now exist." What a beautiful picture of the kingdom of peace and righteousness when it is fully established. So now that brings us to the next verse in Revelation 21, our convention theme text. Revelation 21, verse 2. We'll also read verses 9 and 10, which are similar. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Verses 9 and 10. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, cities in symbolic prophecy are also presented in opposites, like those bookends we mentioned before, the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation. On the one hand, in Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6, which Brother Russell mentioned earlier in that reprint 330 I read, we have the city of Babylon. Revelation 17, 1 to 6. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. Notice the same character introducing, though, now this contrasting or opposite symbol. And talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit, not into a high mountain, but into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice again this pair of opposite symbols, a city and a woman. In this case, an unrighteous woman, a great whore, the mother of harlots, identified with the city of Babylon, representing the Catholic Church system in control of a counterfeit church-state system pictured by the beast. By contrast, in our convention theme text, we have an opposite pair of symbols. We have a holy city, the New Jerusalem, and a righteous woman, a bride, adorned for her husband. The meaning of these pairs of symbols is clear. In Revelation 21:2, we have pictured the government of God, a true religious government, not a counterfeit like the beast. A new Jerusalem, spiritual, not the old Jerusalem, earthly, nor the degraded Babylon. In a reprint article entitled The Heavenly Jerusalem, on page 3570, Brother Russell explains the symbol of the New Jerusalem in detail. Our lesson pertains to the New Jerusalem, which in the preceding context is described as coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. Beautiful, pure, gorgeous, resplendent. The city represents the church in glory, this being indicated by the declaration that it was like unto a bride prepared for her husband. And the further demonstration is in the fact that the angel who called to John, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, showed him the New Jerusalem descending, and so forth. The words of the apostle comparing the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly corroborate the angel's testimony. The entire gospel age has been the time for the preparation of this New Jerusalem. In one figure, we are the city. In another, we are the people of the city. The walls are living stones, such as the Apostle Peter describes. The foundation stones are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city as a whole comprises all the saints, from our Lord the head down to and including the last member of the church, which is his body. Not until all these have been chosen and found faithful and fitted and prepared for their places will the city descend to earth in power and come into possession or control of the earth. The coming of that city to the earth is the symbolical representation of the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. For a city is a symbol representing government, control. Thus, Washington City represents the United States government, St. Petersburg, the Russian government. Things have changed since Brother Russell wrote that. Paris, the French government, Rome, the Italian, Berlin, the German, London, the British, and so forth. And so that brings us to Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God's tabernacle, or dwelling, or home, will be with men. Here in this righteous government, they will come to draw near to the Heavenly Father and receive His blessings, just as natural Israel drew near to God in the religious service of the tabernacle in the wilderness and at the temple in Old Jerusalem. However, in the New Jerusalem, God's favor will be upon not just one nation, natural Israel, but upon all people. You know, brethren, we treasure our studies of the Scriptures, and there are a few what we might call signature Bible student Scriptures. The ransom in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. Our Lord's return in the times of restitution in Acts 3:19-21. And among them is our next Scripture in the context of our convention theme text, Revelation 21, verse 4. We'll read verse 5 also. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In a few words of these two verses, the entire work of the kingdom for the world of mankind is described. In a reprint article entitled The Paradise of God on page 2832, I've quoted from it earlier, Brother Russell paints a more detailed word picture of the kingdom work for us. The wiping away of tears implies a gradual work, such as we see will be the process of that glorious time. Man will not be exempt from every weakness and trial and difficulty at the beginning, but if he will conform to the laws of the kingdom, all cause for distress will gradually pass away, as restitution blessings will lift him out of death into perfect life. The whole work of the millennial age is summed up in few words, and we are brought to its culmination in the declaration, There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a glorious sunburst of blessing is in these words. What a grand fulfillment will there be of the Apostles' declaration respecting the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. That's one of those Bible student signature scriptures I mentioned before. This declaration, however, applies to the very end of the millennial age and not in full to any previous time in that age. Notice again how John's viewpoint in time changes as he goes through the book of Revelation and even this chapter. For other accounts show us unmistakably that there will be imperfections and chastisements and stripes throughout the age while mankind is being lifted up, or as our Lord expressed it, the raising up of mankind throughout the millennial age, step by step, will be a resurrection by judgment, chastisements, disciplines. Finishing the quote. And even at the close of that age, we are shown in another pen picture of that time, that there will be a severe trial and testing to demonstrate to what extent the enforced obedience of that age shall have rightly affected the hearts of those who experience its blessings, so that their love will be for righteousness, and that they will hate iniquity. All who in that final test shall manifest that his heart contains anything aside from full loyalty to the Lord and the principles of righteousness will have his part in the second death. And that last part of the quote from this reprint article brings us to verses 6 to 8, which continue the description of the finished work of the kingdom from John's new point in time at the end of the millennial age, and it touches upon that final test we just read about. Revelation 21, verses 6 to 8. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he said unto me, It is done. Once again, the scriptures give us an interesting pair of contrasting bookends. On the cross, in the depth of his agony, our Lord said in the last moment of his life on earth, you remember the words? It is finished. As the Apostle John recorded in his Gospel, John 19:30. The Greek word translated finished is Strong's number 5055, teleo, which means to end, that is, complete, execute, conclude, discharge a debt. It is translated, among other things, accomplish, make an end, expire, fill up, finish, go over, pay, and perform. I couldn't fit them all on the screen, so I've captured just a few of them for you. And indeed, on the cross, our Lord's work on earth was teleo, ended, complete. Man's debt to God's justice was paid and discharged. Here, now, in the last book of the Bible, that same John, now John the Revelator, records our Lord's words as not it is finished, but it is done. Now, on the surface, they might appear to have the same meaning, because in common usage, we use the words finished and done interchangeably. I'm finished, I'm done. Sometimes we use them to mean the same. But what a richness of meaning is revealed to us when we examine the Greek word translated done in Revelation 21:6. It is Strong's 1096, genomei, defined as to cause to be. Generate comes from the same root. That is, to become, come into being. It's used with great latitude, literally, figuratively, intensively, and so forth. It is translated into English words, among others, be assembled, be brought to pass, become, come to pass, continue. And so in Revelation 21:6, by contrast with the words of the depth of his despair on the cross, our Lord says in Revelation 21:6, in the ultimate expression of his glory and greatness, it is done. Meaning, I have fulfilled my duties. I have done the work I was given to do, and now the kingdom is set up in its fullness for the everlasting benefit of mankind. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. As Brother Russell put it on reprint page 2833, the one enthroned, the Christ, declares at the conclusion of the millennial age, it is done. My great contract is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. It is this one who, during the millennial age, will extend to all the willing and obedient the water of life, everlasting life, the privilege of perpetual existence. But they must thirst for it, must desire it, and this desire must be manifest in obedience to the terms, the laws upon which it will be supplied freely. And he who thus liveth attains to life and still believeth, trusteth in the life-giver, and is obedient to his directions shall never die. Continuing the quote, our Lord adds, he that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be to him a God, and he shall be to me a son. Those addressed are not the bride class, selected during the gospel age, but the sheep class of Matthew 25, such of mankind as during the millennial age become the Lord's sheep and obey his voice. To these at the end of the millennial age, in harmony with the Father's plan, he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They are not invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for us in joint heirship with the Lord, the heavenly kingdom, but they shall inherit the earth, the purchased possession. They shall come back into all the good estate of their father Adam, which he lost for himself and his children through disobedience, but which Jesus redeemed with his own precious blood and will restore at the close of the millennium to all the children of Adam who shall have accepted his gracious favors and been regenerated by him and thus become his sons, and he their God, their Father. We read Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10 earlier when we considered verse 2 because they were so similar, but we'll read those two verses again here and consider them. Revelation 21, 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now again at first reading, these verses might seem to be an unnecessary repetition of verse 2. In verse 2, John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, and so forth. In verses 9 and 10, the angel says to John, Come hither, I will show thee the holy Jerusalem, and so forth. They sound very similar. But I'd like to suggest that verses 9 and 10 are not a mere repetition of verse 2. In verses 9 and 10, the angel is telling John to come close. And the angel will show John the explanation of, the meaning of, what he sees in much more detail than John could grasp without a guide to call his attention to the important features of this vision so that he doesn't miss a great deal. And brethren, isn't it so too with us? We see the vision of God's word and plan, but without someone to give us the explanation, to write down the vision and make it plain, we would miss a great deal. Just as John was carried away into a great and high mountain in order to be shown the detailed features of the vision which he beheld, so we too have been given an understanding of the kingdom of heaven and the part we may play in it if we are faithful to our covenant vows of sacrifice. Once again, in that very first reprint article I quoted from page 330, Brother Russell says this concerning the sixth of the seven views of the kingdom work contained in the last three chapters of Revelation. This now is Revelation 21. Verses 9 to 27. And again, notice how Brother Russell points out the same thing I mentioned earlier, that John's viewpoint in time changes as we go through the repeated scenarios of these visions. From reprint page 330. This view, this is the sixth of the seven views of the millennial kingdom and its work, seems to come back to our day as its starting point. John, representing the living members of the bride company, is shown the holy city, the government, coming down to earth. But before he could see it, he had to go in spirit as high as possible above the earthly level. So we, the antitype, may now see the kingdom of God coming, the rule of the highest commencing to direct and overthrow earthly things, preparatory to the full reception of the will of God on earth as in heaven. We, brethren, have seen and are seeing the kingdom of God coming. The angel begins his guided tour of the features of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, for the benefit of John, in verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Having the glory of God. That word glory is the Greek word doxa or doxa, D-O-X-A, Strong's number 1391, meaning gloria, glory. And it is also translated dignity, honor, praise, and worship. Our English word doxology, the name of that hymn that we sometimes sing, means words of praise. And how fitting is this first description of the New Jerusalem, the bride? They will have the praise of God in their hearts and on their lips, and they will receive the praise of God himself as worthy to be the Lamb's wife. It says, "And her light was like unto a stone most precious, a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, jasper is an ambiguous name. Bible scholars are not sure what gem is referred to by the name jasper. They don't know exactly how to translate that into English. But the qualities of the jasper described here, most precious and clear as crystal, lead many to suppose that it is what we call a diamond. And once again, how fitting is the symbol? The diamond is the clearest, hardest, most brilliant, most precious of gems. And set in a bride's engagement ring, it symbolizes the promise of the everlasting love of her bridegroom. Verses 12 and 13 continue the description. "It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates." So the city had 12 gates, 3 on each of its 4 sides. At each gate was an angel, and on each gate was written the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Brother Russell explains the meaning of the gates and the angels in reprints 330 and 1353. First, from reprint 330. "We have already seen that when God's kingdom dominion is established on earth, mankind will be brought into harmony with it, and the literal earthly city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt upon her old heaps, and will again become the great city of earth, and Israel, the children of Abraham, according to the flesh, as God promised. The channel through which a blessing will flow to all the nations of earth from the spiritual seed, Christ. And when we read that it has gates in every direction and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed thereon, it seems in perfect accord to show Israel's position as channels, gateways, by which the world may approach to the heavenly government and through which may come the blessings to mankind. At the gates were 12 messengers, angels. This would seem to teach that Israel will in due time be the messengers to communicate the love and knowledge of the Lord to all creatures." And from the other article, 1353, "From Revelation 21:12, we learn that the gates or entrances of the city, which are 12 in number, are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is in harmony with what we have learned of the earthly phase of the kingdom of God, that the ancient worthies from the various tribes of Israel selected during the Jewish age will be the visible representatives of the heavenly kingdom in the earth, through whose instrumentality the nations may enter into the blessings of the kingdom." What a fitting picture of the earthly phase of the kingdom, Israel and the ancient worthies acting as the entrances for mankind into the blessings available to them. As Zechariah 8:23 puts it, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." The heavenly phase of the kingdom is also included in these verses by the mention of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem in verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Just as the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of natural Israel, and their names are inscribed on the gates of the city, so too our Lord had his 12 apostles who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, the 144,000, and their names are on the foundations of this city. Our guided tour by the angel of the holy city continues in verses 15 to 17 of Revelation 21. "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. The golden reed here mentioned is a measuring rod or a measuring stick, sort of like our yardstick that we use today. In olden times, before feet and inches, length was measured by a wooden rod, which was cut to the same length as all other rods that were used for measuring. And people would say, this is 8 rods long, or that is 6 rods high. Here in this picture, a golden rod is used, not a wooden one, indicating that this new Jerusalem measures up to God's golden, divine standard of righteousness and justice. The angel tells us that the city has 4 sides, and the length, breadth, and height of it, all 3 dimensions, are equal. What geometric shape is that? It's a cube. Now, how many edges does a cube have? It has 12 edges. And how long was each edge measured by the golden rod? 12,000 furlongs. So how many furlongs are there altogether in the protective outer shell of this cube defined by its 12 edges? Well, 12 times 12,000 furlongs is 144,000 furlongs. Now, that calculation might seem a little forced, because we are used to seeing the length in Bible measurements measured in units of cubits. So you might ask, well, why isn't this in cubits like the next verse, verse 17, 144 cubits? And what is the Greek word translated furlong? And how long is a furlong anyway? We don't use that length in our common units today. Well, as for the Greek word, it is Strong's number 4712, stadion, meaning a certain measure of distance, and by implication, a stadium or race course, which was measured in the length of stadions. As for how long a furlong is, the answer is 220 yards. And here's how we come to that conclusion. On question book page 790, Brother Russell gives the measurement of the edges of the holy city, not as 12,000 furlongs, but as 1,500 miles. And that measurement you will find in some translations of your Bible, the New American Standard particularly. It doesn't say 12,000 furlongs, it says 1,500 miles. So Brother Russell picked up on that translation. And we have 12,000 furlongs equaling 1,500 miles. The King James, the New American Standard translations. Doing some simple arithmetic, 1,500 miles equals 2,640,000 yards, and dividing that by 12,000 tells us that 1 furlong equals 220 yards. Now, these measurements, we think, were divinely appointed because they lead us to 2 remarkable computations involving the earth and the church class. Again, each side of the New Jerusalem was 1,500 miles long. 1,500 miles times 5,280 feet per mile equals 7,920,000 feet. Now, you may be aware that the diameter of the earth is 7,920 miles. So perhaps this measurement of the New Jerusalem is intended to convey the thought that the kingdom will be upon the whole earth, all 7,920 miles of it, for 1,000 years. Additionally, the area of each side of the New Jerusalem in square furlongs is 12,000 times 12,000, or 144 million. That's 144,000 times 1,000, perhaps pointing again to the 1,000-year kingdom under the administration of the bride, the church class, the 144,000. And there's even more. If you add up the area of the 6 sides, it's 864 million square furlongs, which is the diameter of the sun in miles. There's more of the calculations and the numbers, but that's enough of that. We're going to have to skip the rest of them. And we're also regrettably having to skip over verses 18 to 21 of Revelation 21, which describe the gold and precious stones which made up the walls, the foundations, and the gates of the holy city. Brethren, study this for yourself. There are remarkable correspondences between each of the gems mentioned in the walls and the gates of the New Jerusalem with the gems and the names on the breastplate of the high priest. So we have again a correspondency between the tabernacle and the New Jerusalem, the typical high priest and the antitypical high priest in the gems of the breastplate and the gems of the New Jerusalem. But we don't have time to consider those today. We're going to bring us now to the last six verses of Revelation chapter 21. I'll first read all but the last verse. This is Revelation 21, verses 22 to 26. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is its temple, even the Lamb. And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon that they might shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates may not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. As we mentioned earlier, throughout history, God has given those he dealt with a temple of one sort or another as a meeting place where man could approach God and worship him and be in his presence. With the Jews, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. For the nation of Israel, it was their temples in the old Jerusalem. But there will be no such temple in the new Jerusalem, as it says in verse 22. The Lamb and his bride will be the temple until the end of the 1,000 years, at which time man will be reconciled to God and stand before him directly. And as we read, it says there will be no need of the sun, the light of the gospel age, or the moon, the reflected light of the law dispensation, either in the New Jerusalem. The symbolic sun and the symbolic moon, these will no longer be needed. Brother Russell explains this on reprint page 2833. Again, we've quoted from this article several times. This city class, the glorified church, it is declared, will have no need of the sun or the moon. Nothing in this statement indicates that the world will not have need, both sunlight and moonlight, during the millennial age and subsequently, as long as the sun and moon endure. And while it will be true that the church as spirit beings will not have need of literal sunlight and literal moonlight, nevertheless, this is not the thought. The sun and the moon here are symbolical. The sun signifies the light of this gospel age. The moon signifies the typically reflected light of the gospel in the law and the prophets of the previous dispensation. The glorified church will have no need of the light which in the present time she so much enjoys through the word and the spirit and the law and the prophets. She will have, instead of these, a much more excellent glory to which the apostle refers when he says, "Now with all the light, privileges and opportunities which we enjoy, both as respects the representations of God through the law and the prophets, and through the instructions and leadings of the Spirit in the present, we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, now we know in part, then we shall know even as we are known." Continuing the quote, "The church, the temple of God, will be so filled with all the fullness of God when made like unto the glorious Lord, that nothing could add to their blessing of knowledge and divine favor, will be so filled with the glory of God that from her, as the Son of Righteousness, shall proceed the light of the glory of God, which shall heal and bless the world during the millennial age." The last three verses of the five nearing the end of the chapter, which we read, verses 24 to 26, Brother Russell explains this way. "When this Sun of Righteousness shall shine forth its blessings of healing, refreshment, and life, mental, moral, and physical, upon the world of mankind, the nations shall walk in the light of it. The words "of them that are saved" are not in the old manuscripts. You may have noticed I had them in parentheses and italics when I read them earlier on the screen. Indeed, is it because they are not saved that they need this special light during the millennial age in order to their enlightenment, their salvation, their restitution. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. Again, the words "and honor," which I had in italics and parentheses, are not found in the oldest manuscripts. The expressions "nations" and "kings" are not to be understood as signifying that the world of mankind during the millennial age will be divided into nationalities and kingdoms as at present. The word "nations" here signifies peoples and is intended to show that all peoples, and not merely the people of Israel, will be thus favored under God's kingdom. The word "kings" represents those princes or chief ones of the earth who, during the millennial age, will be the chief representatives of the heavenly, spiritual, invisible kingdom of Christ. These princes, as we have already seen, will be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the faithful prophets of the previous dispensation who, loving God before the call to the kingdom and to the bride class, cannot be of it, but because of their faithfulness will be the princes whom the Lord will establish in all the earth, first making them perfect individuals and qualifying them for their office as a reward for their faithfulness to God in the dark times in which they lived, their manifestation of love for righteousness and trust in the Omnipotent One. Finishing the quote, "The bringing of their glory into the city, the kingdom, signifies their acknowledgement of this heavenly kingdom, their rendering of tribute of praise, thanks, worship, and obedience to it as God's agency, and this rendering of glory to the kingdom will continue throughout the entire millennial age." That brings us to the last verse that we will consider today, the final verse of Revelation 21, verse 27. And brethren, when we study Revelation, it is often an exercise, perhaps a rather strenuous exercise for our intellects. We try to examine and understand what is meant by these symbols and when they apply. But there is always, I trust we find, something for our hearts, not merely for our heads, in our study of Revelation. And so it is with this closing verse of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, 27. "And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, or any making an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." These words are spoken to us, to the bride class, to those who will make up the living stones of the New Jerusalem. These words are spoken to you and to me, and they are an exhortation and a warning. Our final quote from reprint page 2833 amplifies the exhortation and the warning of Revelation 21, verse 27. "Then, in consideration of the fact that this book of symbols, while relating to the future, is addressed to God's consecrated elect church in the present time, and in view of the fact that this message would be communicated to and more or less understood by those who would seek to make their calling and election sure to a part in the glorious city, the 27th verse is added." We've seen the whole vision, and now the 27th verse is added for our benefit. "Declaring that in no wise shall there enter into it anything common, or he that doeth abomination and falsehood, but only they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The Lamb's Book of Life, we must understand, to include those and only those who attain to position of joint heirship with Christ, whose names are written in heaven during this age, and who are faithful to their covenant. What a glorious incentive we have here to faithfulness. What a warning against the slightest sympathy with anything unclean, untrue, or in any wise contrary to the divine standard of holiness. If we appreciate the glorious things of the divine provision for the church and for the world, These promises and offers will have their influence upon us. And under their influence, we are expected to keep our garments unspotted from the world, to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to hate every contamination of the flesh upon our robe of righteousness, and to seek immediately in prayer for the removal of any spot or wrinkle or any such thing from our wedding garment, that thus we may abide in the Lord's love and in the due time be meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Our closing scripture is found earlier in this same book, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And may God add his blessing. Brethren, instead of singing together a closing hymn, we're going to be favored by listening to a recorded rendition of The Holy City. Illustrations will appear on the screen.
Jerusalem.
Brother Joe, for that presentation. Certainly, what a wonderful way to end that. Every time I hear that, particularly that rendition, it just kind of puts goosebumps right up your back.